We'll turn our Bibles, please, now to the Gospel of Luke and the 16th chapter. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 16, and we'll begin to read at the verse number 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the verse number 13, and let's all together read and hear the Word of God. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless this solemn passage of his word to each of our hearts for his dear name's sake. So I'd really encourage you to take out your Bibles now, please. Turn to that portion of God's Word that we read together, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and we'll just cast our eyes down to one verse. Really, we'll look at a number of verses in the portion, but we'll look at the verse number 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and let's still our hearts and pray. Once again, seek the Lord for the pouring of the Spirit upon the preaching of God's word. Let's all bow our hearts in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we would seek not to take it for granted that we have the Scriptures in our own language. We Thank you, O God, for the gift of thy word. It speaks into our hearts and to our souls. And yet we confess, O Lord, the great need that we have for the Spirit to come and to open up this book to us. O Lord, that we would understand it aright, we need the Spirit to come. Grant help, O Lord, for both the preaching and for the hearing of the word. We need grace, O Lord, to give due diligence to the tasks. We pray for such grace. May the Lord come. Anoint us, O Lord. Speak to each of our hearts. And do good to all in Christ's name. Amen. The portion of Scripture we've read together is most instructive, and it contains no less than the words of our Lord concerning what happens to the souls of men upon their death. There is a tendency for, even as Christians in our own minds, when we think about heaven and hell, that we think in terms of perhaps the new heavens and the new earth, whereby body and soul united, we spend eternity with the Lord. In similar manner, we think of hell in terms of that lake that's reserved for the devil and his angels, whereby body and soul, or the fearful prospect of body and soul being cast forever into such a lake. But what we have in this portion of God's word is, if you like, the Lord opening a window that we would see what the Lord reveals concerning what happens to our souls upon the moment of our death. There is what we may term this intermediate state. It's a state prior to the resurrection of the body whereby the souls exist alone. And what we see is that the soul upon death, it doesn't cease to exist. You ask people in the street what happens upon death, and often people will say, well, death happens upon death. That's it. Again, of course, there are some who erroneously would teach some form of soul sleep, but our Lord very clearly reveals that upon our death, our souls remain conscious and they continue to exist. I see perhaps you're here tonight and you would very freely laugh at such an assertion. You would say, that's nonsense. Can I warn you? Can I warn you upon the authority of God's word that if you deny that the souls of men live on after death, you're casting a very serious aspersion upon the person of Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two conclusions that are left to you if you suggest that our Lord was not accurate in teaching that the souls of men continue to exist. Either you are suggesting that our Lord was deliberately misleading or accidentally misleading. And if you're suggesting that he was deliberately misleading us, then you're saying that the Lord knew what he was saying here wasn't true. Do you see that? That in some way, if the souls of men cease to exist upon death, are you calling our Lord a liar? That he actually knew what was true, but for some reason sought to deliberately mislead? Or perhaps you're going to say, well, no, I wouldn't like to call him a liar, but it was an accident, really. He didn't know that what he was saying wasn't true. Oh, he thought with all honesty that what he was saying was true, but in truth, we know better than that now. That is no less serious an assertion than to call our Lord a liar. On the one hand, you call him a sinner. On the other hand, you call him less than divine, for he's not omniscient anymore. So where are you tonight? Are you going to suggest to us that our Lord is not speaking truth here? Or are you going to openly confess that it is true? And therefore, all that he would have us to consider in this portion of God's word is of the utmost seriousness. It's either true or false. You can't be somewhere in the middle. Of course, I believe with all my heart, as I suspect many of you do, that what is being contained here is nothing less than the very truth of the living God. that the souls of men continue to exist, that they exist consciously, and that there are, oh, this is so important, that there are but two destinies for those souls. That's what's revealed to us here. You see, there is some debate and discussion regarding this account. Is it a parable? Is our Lord revealing to us a parable, an earthly story, as we tell the boys and girls? Remember the definition, boys and girls, is an earthly story with a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. Is that what our Lord's doing here? Or perhaps is he dealing with an actual historical event? Real and genuine history. That there was this actual rich man. You see, the portion doesn't begin, as so often the parables do, and he spake unto them a parable. We also see that Lazarus is named in this parable, or in this account, and that's unusual in terms of parable. You see the words, there was a certain rich man, there was a certain beggar. And I personally believe that there's a very strong possibility that this is actual historical record. But I'm not going to fight about it with you. If you leave this parable, that's fine. But what I will fight about is that this account, parable or history, reveals so very clearly that souls continue to exist. They do so consciously, and they do so in one of two places. Either in Abraham's bosom. We're not going to consider that particular reference, but I want you to just accept for tonight that it's a reference to heaven. It's a Jewish reference to a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place of repose after the trials of this life. And it's a glorious picture of heaven, and perhaps we'll look at it at a later time. Heaven or hell. Hades, as it's called in verse 23, and in hell, place of torment and anguish. Souls continue to exist consciously in heaven or in hell. And so it's of the utmost importance that tonight, no, not some later time, but tonight, you know with certainty which of those places you are going to go to. You say, well, I've heard it all before. Well, if you're not saved, you haven't acted upon it yet. So then you'd hear it again. You need to know exactly where you're going. It's not good enough for you to walk out of this building unsure. Because there is only two possibilities. Heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. And the time of our death, that's known only to the Lord. Oh, the young die, the old die, all die. And so we come to a most important portion of God's Word. But what I want to think with you tonight as we look at this portion is really to tease out the history of these two men, to look through their lives and to try to find clues that may reveal unto us why the rich man ended up in hell, and why Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom. I want to try to think through these things with these two men that we would perhaps see ourselves in one of these two men. We'll look through their lives and say, well, what is it that determines whether a soul goes to heaven or goes to hell? Let's consider the options. Could it be their birth? Could it be your birth that determines your eternal destiny? You see, perhaps you're here tonight and you look upon your social, your cultural, your ethnic background, and you say, well, here I am. I've been born, maybe not in Ballymena, but I've been born in Ulster, as most of you have been. And you say, therefore, I've been born into a place of privilege. I have the scriptures, and therefore I'm certain to go to heaven one day. God has obviously favored me and given me such a birthplace. Oh yes, those poor souls, as we term across the world, who have no light of the gospel. Oh, that's terrible, but me, I'm okay. Could that be the case? Could the Lord determine our eternal destiny upon our birth and our cultural background? You see, here both men are of the same cultural and religious background. You see, they're both Jews. Lazarus, It's a Jewish name. The Hebrew equivalent is Eliezer, God my help. It's a revelation that he's a Jew. He goes to Abraham's bosom, Abraham being the father of the nation, the covenant head of the Jewish nation. He's a Jew. But note also, the rich man was also a Jew. Ethnically, in the historical context, this portion, the rich man is also a Jew. Look how he describes Abraham in verse 25, or verse 24. And he cried and said, what? Father Abraham. Father Abraham. And Abraham speaks to him in verse 25 and says, son, remember that thou. Very clearly revealing unto us that this rich man was also an ethnic Jew. Oh, not a spiritual son of Abraham, but a cultural, an ethnic son of Abraham. Part of that Jewish nation. So these two men, they've got the same cultural identity. And yet one's in heaven and one's in hell. You see, turn over please to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, you may well say, well, is there any benefit in being born in Ballymena? Is there any privilege in this birth? Well, in Romans 3, Paul deals with the advantage of the Jew. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul's answer is so very emphatic. Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What was the privilege of the Jew? It was the inspired word of the living God. They received the oracles of God. A position of great privilege. But Paul, in Romans 3, is in pains to point out that at the end of the day, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on and quotes a number of scriptures, coming to the conclusion, verse 19, all the world may become guilty before God. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, between the Jew and the non-Jew. You see, in our birth, there is an equality that marks all men. We all have the same, if you like, the same cultural identity. We're all born of Adam. And as Adam sins, so we sin. You see, it's so very important that we understand that we are not sinners because we sin. You may go down the streets of Ballymena, particularly late at night, and you'll look upon people and you'll say, oh, terrible sinner. And you may look upon their sin as evidence of them being sinners. But truth be told, we are sinners and therefore we sin. And getting the order right is so very important. In our birth, we are all sinful. And there's a great word of warning in Luke chapter 16 just then. Our birth may bring us into a place of great privilege, but it does not guarantee our eternal destiny. And that's a very important word of warning to a congregation such as this. Cast your minds back to Monday. Monday, you've got to go back past Friday and backwards, and you'll come to Monday and you'll know the date. It's a time when we delight to rejoice in our cultural identity. It's a time when we are very happy to say, I'm a Protestant. We walk with the right colour of collar on. We play the right tunes. We have the right images upon our banners. And because of our cultural identity, we somehow presume that all is right with our souls. Just because we're on the right roads, on the right path, behind the right bands, that therefore all is well with our souls. And I know you know that's not true. But we've got to remind ourselves, haven't we? Oh, I'm not here making any comment on what happens to the 12th. That's not my place. That is not my point. So please do not leave here and saying he's preaching some sort of political nonsense about the 12th of July. I'm not saying that. I'm simply warning you that your cultural heritage brought into a place of great privilege does not guarantee your eternal destiny. Both the rich man and Lazarus had the privileges you have. Never despise the privilege of a Protestant heritage. But don't trust it for your soul. Don't ever, ever trust it for your soul. So that was their birth. What about their life? Do we see in their lives some reason as to why one went to heaven and one went to hell? In their material condition. You see, look please at Luke 16 and the verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Well, what's he saying here? Is our Lord teaching that it's really some form of Christianized karma? Good on earth, better after, or sorry, worse after. Bad things on earth, better after. Is that what's being taught in this verse? Could you answer that if someone in the street turned your, says, well, give me your Bible, please, and turn to Luke 16, and there you see that my life stinks now, therefore I'm guaranteed heaven. Well, how would you answer that? You see, it's very hard here to enter into the cultural identity that's found in this portion of Scripture. We've got to ask the question, really, are any of us poor in the terms of this portion of God's Word? Oh, I know all of our means will differ. It's not right to talk about bank balance in the pulpit, but I know all your bank balances will vary. But let's be honest about it. We're all rich in one degree to another. None of us find ourselves at somebody's gate with sores bleeding, looking for crumbs. In a sense, we're all wearing purple. I'm sure today we've all fared sumptuously. To one degree or another, I'm not suggesting that there are not degrees of riches in this congregation, but by and large, we all fit better into the category of the rich man here than we do of the poor man. And so then we must look at this verse 25, and we must think, well, what does the Bible teach concerning the salvation of the rich? Do rich men all go to hell because they receive good things here on earth? Well, if that's the case, we all better worry. You see, turn over in your Bibles a few pages to Luke chapter 18. This account is given to us in three of the Gospels, and we could have turned to any of it, but Luke 18 is closer to where we are, and we'll see the account of this certain ruler, verse 18 of Luke 18. And he asked Jesus and says, Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know the account of this rich young ruler, as we often call him. He comes to the Lord and he professes obedience to what we might term the second table of the law. He's externally conformant to the word of God. He hasn't externally committed adultery. He hasn't externally murdered. Hasn't stolen externally. He's honored his father and mother. And then Jesus goes to the very heart of the issue of the heart, because this rich young ruler, he loved his wealth more than he had love for God. He was a breaker of the first table of the commandments. He had other gods before God. And so when he heard this, verse 23, he was told to go and sell all that he has. And he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What's our Lord teaching about salvation of the rich? That it's very, very difficult. The picture of the camel and the needle's eye, I personally believe, is a description of the needle gate in Jerusalem. That very narrow gate whereby the camel had to be shed of all the baggage and all the load and almost get down its hunkers and crawl through this narrow gate. It's a picture of the rich man who has to shed himself of all his earthly possessions in the terms of giving them over to the Lord, not clinging on to them, but leaving them behind to go enter into the kingdom. Oh, there are other views of that, but some of these other views, whether it be a literal camel and a literal needle or some camel rope, whatever it might be, they seem to make the salvation of rich men impossible. But our Lord's point is that whilst it is very difficult, it is not impossible. Praise the Lord, it's not impossible. But dear people, there's a lesson in this. It warns us very greatly of the danger of riches. It ought to speak to every single one of our hearts here tonight. The danger of our riches drawing away our affection and trust from God. But it's not impossible. So whenever we go back to Luke 16, we shouldn't read verse 25 in terms that all rich men, therefore, are going to go to hell. That would be wrong. But here Christ is giving a very pointed warning to the Jews. We deliberately read back from verse 13. And in verse 13, Christ is warning the Jews that they could not serve God and mammon. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were covetous, that word covetous literally means lovers of silver. These were those men who had left the Lord behind in order to pursue riches. And the point is then reinforced in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that the Pharisees would not be like the rich man, who was obviously treasuring up his riches, that the poor man had to hope that something may fall accidentally from the rich man's table. No deliberate benevolence, but some accidental help from the rich man. The point of the dogs licking the sores of this poor man. Well, the point of that is that the only mercy he got was from the wet tongue of a dog, soothing his sores to some degree because he got no help from the rich man. And what you see here is that this rich man, in his lack of benevolence, indicates a lack of grace. Not that benevolence equals Christianity, for it doesn't. But a lack of generosity, a lack of benevolence, indicates a lack of grace. And so you see, whenever our Lord gives us the words of Abraham in verse 25, what he's doing is simply stating the facts. The rich man had good things, and oh, now he's tormented. He's not giving some sort of cause and effect, so don't misunderstand this. But be very warned. See, you may be in this church and you may have made some profession of faith, but truth be told, your heart is on your riches. On a Monday morning, you're more like the king in his counting house, and you're turning up your sums and thinking, oh, I've got all this in the bank, and your heart's far from God. Take the warning very seriously. It's a warning that comes to all of our hearts. But we must also ask the question then, we've thought about birth. We're thinking now about these men's life. Does this portion of God's word teach that the poor man goes to heaven because he deserves some good? I remember a few years ago being on a door in a housing estate in this very town. I'm discussing these things, and the woman said to me, "Son, this is hell. Believe firmly that all the suffering that she was suffering at the present time of her life was, and she was having a very difficult time. She believed that therefore here she was suffering hell, that in some terms she would have some hope later on." Well, you need to go back to Romans 3, don't you? "There is none righteous, no, not one. All of the sufferings of this present evil world will not in some sense merit us a place in heaven." And you could be here tonight and you could be suffering so very greatly from ill health, from, yes, some relative poverty. And you could therefore assume, well, I'm getting my bad portion now, but, oh, there's going to be good that awaits me. Not without Christ, there's not. So we must be so very careful that we don't misunderstand this portion of God's word. So we've thought about their birth. We've thought very briefly about their life. Well, what about their death? So again, as in birth, we see that in death there's also equality among men. Look at verse 22. We read it together a moment or two ago. "And it came to pass that the beggar died. The rich man also died." It's very stark. It's very plain. We may die alone, or we may die surrounded by our friends and family. We may die in splendor, or die homeless upon the street. We may die in great pain, or peacefully in our sleep. We may die young, or we may die old. We may die suddenly, or we may die expectantly, but whatever it is, it's still death. Death is that great equaler of all men. The richest man takes nothing with him in the coffin. Same for the poor man. You see, the wages of sin is death. The heart stops. That last gasp is taken. And there's death. It's a very horrible thing. Anybody who sat at the deathbed of a loved one will understand that it's a very unnatural thing. Death comes by sin. But rich or poor alike, death will come unless Christ returns. And so there is no difference here in death either. It's the way of all the earth, as it's described in God's word. As the preacher tells in Ecclesiastes, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So we've thought about these men, their birth, their lives, their death. Well, what is it that makes them different? Why does one man go to heaven and one go to hell? Wherein lies the difference, dear people? Look at the scriptures and see for yourself that the difference lies in their response to the revelation of the gospel. The difference lies in how they've responded to the revelation of the gospel. You see, we've already noted that the rich man, well, his heart's for the world and not for the Lord. And I do believe that our Lord points us in the direction of the meaning of the account in that he gives Lazarus his name. Remember the Hebrew word? Eleazar. God is my help. And here we see a contrast between these two men. One whose trust is in riches, and the other one whose hope is in the Lord. And we see this so very clearly in the conversation that then takes place between Abraham and the rich man concerning his five brethren. Look with your own eyes upon verse 27 and following. The rich man, recognizing that his own torment cannot be assayed and recognizing that he cannot leave his place of torment, prays to Abraham in terms of his brethren, that Abraham may go, or that someone would rise from the dead and exhort them to repent. The point of this is that when Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, is that Abraham is here teaching us and reminding the rich man that the only way to escape from the torments from which this rich man can never now escape, the only way to escape was through Moses and the prophets, through a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, could I ask you, as we think of this, what is the content that they had received by way of revelation? What is the content? Well, it's described in terms of Moses and the prophets. I know most of you will be aware that that's a description of the Old Testament scriptures. And in those scriptures, yes, even in the Old Testament scriptures, there are warnings of hell and promises of heaven. Think even of the Psalms. Don't turn to it now, but just listen to these words. The ungodly, Psalm 1, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, and sinners in the congregation of the wicked. There's a warning of hell. The Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's an implied promise of heaven. So within these scriptures, there are the warnings of heaven, the promises of hell. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. But much more than that, because you all are very aware of the content of Moses and the prophets. See, turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, remember we've got the same author here. The man who wrote chapter 16 also wrote chapter 24. And in this account of the road to Emmaus, he says, and verse 27, and beginning where? At Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on in verse 44, and he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and this time he adds the third division, and in the Psalms concerning me. And what is revealed in the Scriptures? Thus it is written, verse 46, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. There's the content of Moses and the prophets. It's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about the coming Redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, the one who would come and save his people from their sins. So when you think about that Ethiopian eunuch rattling on his way in his chariot, and Philip comes behind him and catches up with him, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading the Scriptures. And he's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip does what? He preaches Christ unto him. He preaches Christ, that upon him the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, that the suffering servant was going to be bruised of the Father to redeem us from our sins. So the issue, if that's the content, well, the issue then is the response, isn't it? Turn back to Luke 16. The content is one thing. It's all about Christ and his sufferings and his death for sinners. But what about the response? Well, we see three verbs, three doing words in these last few verses that indicate how we must respond to the revelation of the gospel. The first one is the verb hear or heard. Look at verse 29. Moses saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets. That word hear, the word heard, has the it's the very common word that's used to listen to simply. To give ear to. You see, if you would not go to hell, you must give ear to the revelation of the gospel. You must give your ears. I remember well as a 16-year-old, 15, 16, walking up the stairs to the gallery in Hill Street Baptist Church in this very town. Sitting down and in my own heart, and I remember this, sitting down in my own heart saying, I will not hear the gospel. Refusing. Oh, I didn't need my fingers in my ears. I made a determined decision in my own will that I would not listen to the gospel. And I worry that some of you have done the same thing tonight. You come out to rest. And for some, it's quite obvious, even from this very lectern, that there are some who have determined not to listen to the gospel. Metaphorically, your fingers are in your ears. And as parents, one of the great challenges as a parent, as our children get older, is to help them to recognize that they are not in church to idle away another hour and a half. But they are here to listen. Because to escape hell, they must hear Moses and the prophets. They must hear the revelation of the gospel. And as a parent, we've got to try to encourage them to listen. That there is a word for them in the gospel. And it's a word of redemption. And yes, we let them hear in our homes, but oh, surely if we pray for the unsaved to come in under the sound of the word, we ought to desire the same for our children. You've got to hear it. You see, this word here has the added dimension of hearing with the idea of consent and obedience. It's used in Acts 4. It's used in Acts 4 after the persecution of Peter and John by the ruling council. Peter and John then say to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That word hearken is the same word to hear, and it reveals unto us that this is more than simply a hearing with the physical organ of the ear, but involves the hearing of consent, recognizing that this is true, recognizing that it's better to hear God than to hear man. in terms of obedience. So Christ describes his sheep as being what? My sheep hear my voice and follow. And that leads on to the second verb, and it's the verb persuaded in Luke 16. You see it at the very last verse of Luke 16. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This word persuaded has the concept of being convinced. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able, convinced by faith that God is able to save to the uttermost. It's got that idea of faith and belief. Mark 10, 24 talks about the rich man who trusts in his riches. That's the same word, persuaded in riches. But I'd like you to turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, and we're nearly done. Acts 17 describes the coming of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Short time of preaching, but a great revival of God. And in verse 2 it says this, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I wonder where your minds go when you hear those words. Surely back to Luke 24, don't they? Here is Paul literally following in the footsteps of a Savior, proving, reasoning, demonstrating that the historical person of Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. That's what he's doing. But look at verse number 4. And some of them believed. And that word believed is the word persuaded in Luke chapter 16. It has the idea of being convinced of something. Being convinced that what they're being told is true. And being persuaded. Some of them were persuaded, were convinced of the truth. And it reminds us, dear people, that the gospel is not unreasonable. Have you ever been told you're mad? Mad in the head. You Christians, you're all mad. The gospel is not unreasonable. Unreasonable in the terms of being irrational. Rather, the gospel allows itself to be examined in the most close scrutiny. I challenge anybody here, any skeptic, to examine the gospel in all its details. Take the evidence on face value. Particularly look at the resurrection of Christ, and you will see that the gospel is true. And you ought to be persuaded. You must hear, you must be persuaded. And you must understand that the gospel is true, and that the Savior of sinners is therefore able to save you. And in so doing, you then do the third verb, and that's the verb repent. Look what it says. Again, Luke 16. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Here's the rich man, looking upon his brothers, recognizing that the reason that he's in hell is that he did not repent. Oh, it's been spoken of many times in this pulpit, the nature of genuine repentance. Oh, yeah, it involves sorrow for sin. But it's not simply saying, I'm sorry. You know, when you say, I'm sorry, all you're doing is expressing your feelings. You may say, I'm sorry. I may say, I'm hungry. There's much more to genuine repentance than simply saying, I'm sorry. Judas was sorry. If you commit adultery with your wife and wreck your life, I guarantee you'll be sorry, but you won't necessarily be repentant. See, genuine repentance is sorrow for sin, hatred for sin. It's a putting up of the hand and not simply saying, I'm sorry, although it includes that, but saying, I have sinned. Recognizing that you've sinned against the Holy God. Recognizing you deserve nothing but God's judgment and justice and wrath. And then in hatred and in abhorrence for that sin, doing that 180-degree turn when you turn away from your sin and you turn to God for mercy. That's the difference between these two men. It was all in terms of how they responded to the revelation of the gospel. They were shown their need in the scriptures. They were shown their need of a redeemer. They were shown that the redeemer would be a suffering servant. Lazarus heard those words and lived up to his name and said, God is my help. And hearing and being persuaded, he repented and turned to God for mercy. The rich man was too busy counting his money. So two men, two destinies. And each and every one of us in this room will go to one of those two places. And you've all heard the gospel. So what are you going to do with it? Well, you know, I trust you know now where you're going to go. I hope you've no uncertain in your mind that, oh, maybe. I hope you know when you leave this room, you're going to one of two places. So what are you going to do with the revelation of the gospel? I urge you to come to Christ, the only redeemer of sinners. We're not promising you a better life. There's a cross to bear. But we guarantee you a home in heaven. Peace with God. Forgiveness of all your sins. And one day being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. By the grace of God. I wonder, is there one in this meeting tonight, and truth be told, you've never come for that joy and that light. You've never come into that peace. Or could there be some, and you sang it, now, really, for the first time in genuine faith, do business with God tonight. Happy to speak to anybody. If you need help or pointed in the direction of the Lord, more than happy to seek to answer your questions, and that you would seek the Lord while he may be found. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. We thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. We pray, O Lord, that the word would, that bring forth fruit. That you would draw many souls unto yourself tonight. For the glory of Christ's name. Amen.